Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
There's something I've come across over the years, usually in online arguments or something, and it's called the Epicurean Paradox. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but it's named after a guy named Epicurus, who lived quite a long time ago, a couple of hundred years before Jesus even walked the earth. And it's supposed to be this argument against the existence of God, and it goes something like this. If God is all-powerful, then he can eliminate suffering. If God is all-good, then he will eliminate suffering. And because suffering exists, then God is either not all-powerful or all-good, which means that the God that we would understand and believe in just doesn't exist. And so that's the argument from suffering. And I don't know, when people come across this, either from an atheistic perspective, it seems like, wow, that's an incredible argument, and they put it out there as if that's the final end-all, be-all conversation. And there are people that come across it as followers of Jesus, and it shakes their faith. I don't know what to do with this. And I have a couple of responses to this. The first one is, if suffering is the absolute worst thing that can happen, you can actually eliminate suffering by eliminating people. There's no one left to suffer. So our understanding is that God creates us to be people to be loved and to respond to him with love and to be people of capacity, not just mindless robots that just live in a world of nothingness or like nothing ever happens or that we're not called to accomplish anything. And so for those things to happen, the question is the possibility of suffering worth the possibility of love and capacity? And that's an open question. But the second thing is that since suffering exists, we have to acknowledge that suffering is a problem. And what is the answer to that? And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. And so we're in our series about the cross. We've been kind of in this series for quite a few weeks now. And since Crosslands Church was founded in 2001, we've never really done like a really long in-depth study of the crucifixion and the cross, the center of our identity and our being and our understanding and meaning and all of that other stuff. So that's why this series. And so we've looked at it from a whole bunch of different angles, historic and looking at some of the symbolism and the meaning. And so today we're going to keep doing that. And the message is entitled Justice Now. And so we're jumping off a little bit from our message last week where we were talking about idolatry, how God allows us to choose what we will worship. But the implication of that is he allows us to choose our own potential destruction. We worship something, we go realize it's something that's less than him. And so we talked about that last week. If you missed it, I would recommend catching up on that. You can do that through our website, crosslands.ca. There's Sunday messages. All of the previous messages are there. And you can also subscribe as a podcast and keep on track with that. I know we have a bunch of people that are subscribed to that, even people that don't attend here. So that's kind of cool. So before we jump into the message, a couple of things to say. First of all, the numbers seem a little low because of the long weekend this week, but we also have a bunch of youth away at our youth retreat convention, which happens every year in the long weekend. And so a bunch of our Collide senior high youth are at the Overflow retreat this weekend, and they had a lot of challenges getting down there. And just to keep everybody informed, on their way down on Friday, there was a car accident. And so all of our youth are okay, but Pastor Mariah ended up getting a broken arm, so she ended up in the hospital, and she's home now, she's got a cast and all of that other stuff. But all our youth went anyway. We had some parents step up and help drive, and it was really, really encouraging to see that, to see our youth, you know, we drove them all back here. They were really, really late, but they were all in a circle praying for Mariah as a youth pastor, and Edna came by. She said, you know, she's on her way home from work and from Mississauga, and God told her she had to come here. She didn't know why. And so she was praying with and leading our youth in prayer, and it was really encouraging to see that. And these convention events can be life-changing for our youth. They really can. And we do have an enemy of our soul that would like to interfere with that. And so we really saw that at work, but God's in control. God's not surprised by any of this. We did this in the first service. We're going to do it again this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me, and we're going to pray for our youth, and we're going to pray for Mariah together this morning. Father, I thank you that you know exactly what's going on and that you have purposes and intentions that are beyond our imagination. And I pray for our youth this morning that as they are in a service right now, you would be speaking to them, you would be empowering them, you would be planting dreams and passions and desires of destiny in their hearts and minds. And Father, we ask that those dreams and desires and intentions that are your plan would be protected from the lies of the enemy, from the discouragement of the enemy. And Father, I pray that this would be a landmark retreat for our youth, for the individuals that are there, as well as for our Collide group. And Father, I pray for Mariah at home. I pray that you would overcome any guilt or discouragement, and that she would be able to rest and allow you to heal her and rest in the confidence that you have everything under control and that you have our youth group under control and that we are going to see amazing things happen because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to highlight this morning our next steps. You know, if you're new to Crosslands or you've been coming for a few months and you're asking the question, what next? There's a whole bunch of things that might be your next step. And so my question to you this morning is, which one is yours? I do want to highlight that the next step of giving. If you have never given to Crosslands Church, I will say a few things. First of all, we're worth giving to. I believe in the mission of Crosslands Church. I and my family give significantly to Crosslands Church because of that, and a lot of people that are part of our core here do as well. And it can feel like a risk because it feels like, well, I don't know that I want to, but I'm not sure that I will be taken care of. God promises that when we invest in His kingdom, He takes care of us. And so we have all kinds of mechanisms for giving. If you ask at the information desk, they can help figure out what's best for you. And whatever you're giving, you know, maybe you're giving nothing. I would challenge you, try giving 1% of your income and see what God does. Because I've heard story after story after story of God coming through in incredible ways, unexpected ways, where God takes care of His people that are investing in His kingdom. Finally, we also have our message notes on crosslands.live. Crosslands.live is kind of our internal utility. You can access it from any smart device. Just type crosslands.live into your smart device browser, and it'll take you to events and announcements. But there's one box there that's I think it's Sunday message, and there's message notes from there. Application questions. How do I apply this? How do I dig deeper? It's a resource that we provide for you. There's also a relevant scripture for today's message. And then we should have time at the end to entertain text messages. My phone number is at the top of the screen. If you text me a comment or question relevant to the message this morning, then we'll deal with those at the end publicly. So I want to start with a story. Early 1970s, there was a young girl named Kim, and she was living with her family in a small village in South Vietnam, which was a problem because at that point, the country of Vietnam was the focal point of the Cold War. And you had the country divided. It was almost like a civil war, but on the north, you had the forces of the USSR, of Russia, supplying that. And on the south, you had the forces of the West, you had the United States supplying that. And there was this massive war in this tiny little country. It was a mess. And so this girl, Kim, her village was actually attacked and occupied by the North Vietnamese soldiers in 1972. And so she joined a bunch of civilians and Southern Vietnamese soldiers, and they were all leaving the village when the South Vietnamese Air Force attacked the village, and they bombed it and dropped some napalm. And one of the pilots saw this group leaving, and they mistakenly assumed that they were North Vietnamese soldiers and dropped napalm on them. And so this girl, two of her cousins were killed, two other villagers were killed, but she received third-degree burns on her because her clothing almost literally burnt off of her body. And you may never have heard of Kim before, you might not be familiar with your name, but you're probably familiar with this photograph. I remember seeing this photograph, I was, I don't know, a young teen when I first saw it, and I was horrified by it. Just horrified. How could this kind of thing happen? This photograph was iconic. It actually won a Pulitzer Prize. It ended up on the front page of the New York Times, and somebody had reported that when President Nixon, the President of the United States at the time, saw the picture, he was heard to muse, "I'm wondering if that was fixed." the reporter that snapped the picture took Kim and some of the other injured children to a hospital in Saigon, where it was determined that her burns were so severe she probably would not survive. We live in a world that's full of injustice. In fact, the story of injustice, we see it in Scripture from the very beginning. You know, God creates Adam and Eve, and they're in a garden in an ideal life, and they turn their back on God, and they're expelled from that ideal situation. And they have two children, and one of the children murders the other. It's an archetypal story of injustice and violence. That's what I learned in grade 13 English, the place where nobody wants to be. Story of Cain and Abel, an archetypal story. And it is this idea that the younger brother has it right, and he's doing everything properly, and he's blessed because of that. And the older brother, out of resentment for what he doesn't have and what he can't accomplish, actually kills the younger brother, the ideal of goodness. That's the ultimate picture of resentment, that you see goodness, and because you can't get that, you try to crush it. Injustice. And so throughout the rest of Scripture, we see this Adam or Abel held up as a paradigm, a continuing motif for the call to address injustice. The phrase that's used is that Abel's blood cries out for justice. It continues all the way through the New Testament. That the suffering of the innocent, evil and suffering call for justice. This is true in our lives. We deal with injustice, but right now at this point, it's true around the world in ways that most people don't know. Last year, January 4th, 2018, Newsweek magazine reported that the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history. I can think of a lot of times where followers of Jesus were persecuted specifically for their faith. I'm not talking about that, you know, the cultural designation where you have people that are, a cultural group is called Christian and they're, you know, at war with a cultural group that's called Muslim and they're killing each other. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about under the communist regimes in China and the USSR, where people were killed by the millions and many for their faith. So you think of ancient Rome, where Christians were persecuted specifically for their faith. And in spite of all of those, a Catholic organization is reporting that it's worse today than at any time in history. That was last year. Earlier this month, May 2nd, The Guardian reported, pervasive persecution of Christians, sometimes amounting to genocide, is ongoing in parts of the Middle East. And Newsweek, on the next day, May 3rd, reported that a new report says that the persecution of Christians across the world is fast becoming genocide, and that the faith will soon disappear in some areas of the world, even in locations where its presence dates back to antiquity. And you don't hear about this in the mass media. The West seems to ignore this and do nothing about it. But injustice calls out for justice. The blood of Abel is crying out for restitution and justice. I've read through the Bible, and sometimes I'm reading biblical texts that I don't resonate with. So there's passages in Psalms, and there's a whole book called Lamentations, which is a real fun one. I don't know if you know what lamentation means, but that's not very fun. And then a lot of the prophets. And the reason why I don't resonate with that is because, generally speaking, my life is pretty comfortable. And most of you in North America, the same is true. We don't understand this. We don't understand what it means to be living in fear of your life just by virtue of being a follower of Jesus. We don't get that. People fabricate all kinds of issues of persecution in North America. We're, you know, getting upset over the color of Starbucks coffee cup at Christmas. Like, give me a break. You know, that's called a fabricated martyr complex. But around the rest of the world, this is a very, very real issue. It's a very real issue. So what does the message of Jesus' crucifixion have to say to that? And there's other stories, there's other narratives, there's other examples, right? Some people would say, well, God doesn't exist. The universe is just the way it is. We live in a capricious universe that it's dog eat dog and nature red in tooth and claw, and it just happens. And there's no explanation for it. It just is. So suck it up or whatever. Other belief systems say that suffering is an illusion. We need to transcend that. I don't know if that's really helpful if you're actually suffering. There's another belief system that says that whatever you're suffering is your fault. And you might think you did nothing wrong. Well, yeah, you probably did something in a past life then. That's the whole cycle of karma and reincarnation. It seems like an attractive idea in the West where we don't understand the implications of it, but those are the implications. If you're born with a debilitating disease, that's your fault. That's the truth of what the karmic belief is. And then more close to home in our culture, we have this idea that suffering is the result of oppressor groups oppressing victims. That's it. Nature doesn't enter the picture. A random car accident doesn't enter the picture. You are suffering because somebody is oppressing you, and that's a no-win long-term solution because the victim becomes the oppressor of the future. It's just not that way. But that's what a lot of people would tell us we have to believe. What does the message of Jesus' crucifixion have to say to the issue of suffering? Quite a few years ago, I was pastoring out west, and we had two kids, probably three and four at the time, maybe four and three. And I was always busy at the church, probably too busy, certainly in hindsight. I didn't have that much control over what my schedule was. And there were times when I was just working evenings and weekends, and Michelle was almost like a single mom because I was just away from home so much. And so there was a time I came home and Michelle said, you know, I've really needed you the past couple of weeks, and yeah, I've been around, and the boys have just been fighting nonstop, and I'm really upset about that. And, you know, if you're a parent, you don't like that, right? You love your kids, you don't want them fighting. And she said, I need you to talk to them. I think she's talking about like that authoritative male voice, you know, set them straight. So I brought them into the living room, and I said, Mom says you guys have been fighting nonstop for the past 3 weeks, and we're tired of it. We don't like you fighting with one another. This has to end. We have to stop it. So if you guys want to fight, you start fighting right now, and you're not going to stop until I see blood. And they both started crying, I don't want to fight. Okay, hug it out. And it solved the problem for quite a while. It actually worked really well. It's a great tactic. Didn't work so much a few years later. We tried it again, and Graydon ran in, fists, like I had to intercept him. Stop, 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 stop. So you can do that once. You can't do it again. So here we are in this world. God is like a parent. He's the perfect parent who loves us completely, and he sees what we do to ourselves and to one another. What we talked about last week, that God gives us over to what we choose, to what we want, what we desire, even if it's not him, even to our own destruction. You ever take something out of your fridge, usually salad dressing, and find out it expired like last year? Okay, that kind of behavior, God allows you to choose what you want, but there's an expiration on that. There's a trajectory towards destruction, and at a certain point, God says, that's enough. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about God's anger, God's wrath. His tolerance comes to an end. So how does that work? Well, this is true in our individual lives. There's probably somebody here right now, when I'm talking about behaviors that are destructive, you know what I'm talking about. There's something that jumped out in your mind, and you think you can keep on doing that, there will come a time where that will be your destruction. God will not tolerate that indefinitely because you're either hurting yourself and or somebody else. People say, oh, that's so judgmental. God's so judgmental. We know this is true. You don't have to believe in God to know this is true. You can't flirt with addictive drugs indefinitely. We know that that's self-destructive. It's just drugs is not the only thing that's self-destructive. There's all kinds of things that are self-destructive. There was an author in the mid-20th century who was somewhat of a theologian as well. His name was Chesterton, and he was asked by a London newspaper to join other authors and thinkers to address this weighty and important question, okay, what's wrong with the world? So he wrote a response, and it was this: Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's where it starts. It starts in here. With each one of us. It's true. God, his tolerance comes to an end in our individual lives. It's also true corporately. I've been part of churches where there is a unhealthy pattern of behavior, let's say, that if that persists, the church will come to an end because God will not allow that to continue. That's true. It happens in churches. It happens in communities, and it happens in nations. Where a nation can be on a trajectory and God will say, I will tolerate that only for so long. We see this in the Old Testament. God, his chosen people is Israel. His mandate, his destiny for Israel is to be the light to all the nations. to communicate who God was, to show the world how to live properly. And in the Old Testament, you see this consistent longing for God's judgment. Why would anybody long for God's judgment? Because God's judgment is God making things right. When you're living in injustice, that means that requires judgment to make things right. And so you see a lot of the Psalms and a lot of the prophets longing for, expectantly waiting for God to come and judge and make things right, to rule in their favor. I think that if you were living in some of those countries today where Christianity is fiercely persecuted, you long for God's judgment. I don't know that we do. So here's the problem. They had an expression that they used back then, the day of the Lord. We're waiting for the day of the Lord, the day that God comes to make things right. And God would send prophets to his people saying, you long for the day of the Lord, but you don't understand that the day of the Lord means I'm coming to judge you because you're not doing it right. And they were consistently doing things they weren't supposed to do. In fact, people have asked me this question, how is it right or appropriate that God takes his people Israel and they're supposed to go into the promised land and kill or drive out everybody else living there? That's a big question, right? How could God do that? You go all the way back in Genesis and God is talking to, I believe it's Abraham, and he says, your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That's pretty harsh. The question is why? Why are they slaves in Egypt for 400 years? He says, because I'm intending for them to live in the promised land, but I'm giving those people 400 years to change their ways. You think they had 400 years to change their ways and just got worse and worse and worse. And we don't get that in our, you know, with our value system today. We're talking child sacrifice, right? God says, after 400 years, there's the end date, and this will become your land. Which is all nice, but then God's own people became just as bad or worse. And so he had an agreement with them that came to an end. Well, the agreement didn't come to an end, but the consequence of the agreement is they went into exile. You will no longer be people in the promised land because my tolerance has come to an end. I'm tired of you destroying one another and tarnishing my reputation and destroying other people. So it can happen corporately. It also happens universally because our expectation is that one day God will come and make everything right. You know, I was reading a book talking about the crucifixion and all the meanings, and the author was talking about God is not angry. God has no wrath. And I'm thinking, have you read the Bible? Like the New Testament. So right from the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist shows up to announce Jesus coming and says, God is coming to judge. When the religious people come to him, he says, who do you think you are trying to escape the coming wrath? In other words, they're guilty. Jesus says the same thing. He talks about it over and over. We tend not to preach those parts, right? God is wrath that's coming because his tolerance comes to an end. And Paul says the same thing. Now, we've talked for the past few weeks, God's not angry with you. So how could that be? How can God not be angry with you, but God is angry? Like, what's the deal there? I want to read from Romans 1:18. I apologize for not reading out of my paper version of the Bible, but it went missing, and I've been waiting for it to miraculously reappear, and it hasn't yet. So I went and ordered another one, but Amazon will bring it to me next week. So Romans 1:18, it'll be on the screen, I think, as well, or part of it, says, God shows his anger from heaven. This is the New Living Translation. It's our preferred translation here. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Well, if God's not angry at us, why is this talking about God releasing his anger against evil, wicked people? Because it's translated badly, okay? I don't want to sound like I'm an arrogant expert that knows everything. I don't. But you compare it to a whole bunch of other translations, and you compare it to the original language, and it says something like, God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God, he says, I want to put this activity to an end. He's not angry at the people, he's angry at what's being done. But what do you do with that when it's people that's doing those things? So how do you get, I think the real thing is, how do you not get wrapped up in the target of God's anger? Because it sounds like really bad news. And it is. It's doom is inevitable. Except for this. I told a story in the first message this morning. And I said I had to apologize because it's going to be a spoiler. And somebody came up, it's a movie spoiler. Somebody said, you know, there's a rule, I didn't know this was a rule, that if you're going to give a movie spoiler, it only counts for 3 years. After that, everybody else is just too late. So this is not a spoiler. If you haven't seen Jurassic Park, you're just too late, okay? So in the movie, you got this. These two kids are in the tour car that's stopped. It's dead stopped, and it's storming out, and all of a sudden there's a glass of water on the dashboard. You know what I'm talking about? And the rings appear because there's something coming, a big impact, and it's the giant T-Rex, and all of a sudden, you know, objects in the mirror are closer than they appear and all that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to see the movie. So there's this massive T-Rex is going to be chasing them. Now, at the end of the movie, they're cornered by two velociraptors, maybe three, I don't remember. And here's another spoiler, just to wreck the movie. They found, like, fossils of velociraptors. They're, like, this high. I mean, off the stage. It's like a giant turkey. But in the movie, they're big and they're scary, right? Okay, so they're surrounded by velociraptors. They're going to die. They're going to escape because not only are these things vicious, but they're very intelligent. And then just at the last minute, one jumps at them and the T-Rex comes and rescues them. What happened to the footprints? Why didn't we hear this one coming? Okay, that's a story technique. It has a specific name. Specific name is Latin. It's Deus Ex Machina. And it literally means God in the machine. And what it is, it's a trick for writers. I've painted myself in a corner. I don't know what to do. Okay, now here comes a rescuer coming out of nowhere, right? It's a trick. And when you recognize that, you go, okay, that's just kind of bad storytelling. Sometimes it's used for comedy. Well, then it's okay. But that's what it is. The story of the Bible is literally Deus Ex Machina. It's literally God in the machine. It's literally God coming in to rescue us when everything seems lost. That's what's going on. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says this: God showed his great love for us by sending Christ, by sending the Messiah to die for us while we were still sinners. The implication is that we're hopeless. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation, God's judgment, God's wrath. So throughout Scripture, we talked about this over the past weeks, that there's a sense that God is angry with you, but Jesus kind of intercepted God's anger and took the anger on himself. And we're saying that's not true. But what is coming is God's wrath, whether individually, corporately, or universally. And this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus' death is tied to God's anger or God's wrath. And in this case, it's God's future wrath. God's wrath is coming, and Jesus has rescued us from that. We are being rescued from that when we put our trust and faith in him. Stephen Travis wrote a book called Christ and the Judgment of God, and in it he says this: the meaning of the cross is not that God punished his son in order to avoid punishing humanity, but that in Christ, God himself took responsibility for the world's evil and absorbed its consequences into itself. Romans 8:3 says this: God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for sins. And again, New Living Translation, this is one verse that I don't like the way they translated it, because it's clearer in other translations where it says that God condemned sin in Jesus' body. God did not condemn Jesus. God didn't reject, condemn, judge his son. He didn't exert his wrath on his son. He condemned sin in Jesus' body. That's something that Jesus willingly took on. This whole idea of God's wrath, God bringing injustice to an end, is both present and future. And it'll be ultimate one day. Hebrews 12:24. This is what begins to wrap it all together. Hebrews 12:24 says this: you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant, that's a new agreement or contract between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. And there's the difference. Because vengeance and retribution and violence only begets more vengeance and retribution and violence. Jesus offers mercy. So he's the one who's absorbing evil on the cross, and he doesn't cry out, Lord, Father, deal with them. He says, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He offers forgiveness. God is bringing justice. Yes, God will make everything right, but he's offering mercy for those that are willing to accept it, that are willing to step into the life that he offers. Maybe you found yourself in injustice. Maybe you have one of those experiences that keeps you up at night, what somebody did to you. Maybe you were bullied in school and the administration turned a blind eye and looked the other way. I know that happens. Maybe you were due a promotion at work and they passed you over and gave it to somebody else who was less qualified. Maybe you've had a broken marriage and you have a spouse, an ex-spouse, that badmouths you to the kids. Those are serious issues of injustice. Maybe you found yourself on the wrong side of injustice. Maybe you've hurt people while striving for vengeance. Maybe you've ignored your own participation in your own demise. Maybe you've ignored the ways that you've wronged others. Maybe you are wronging somebody right now. Maybe you're participating in a system that wrongs others. Maybe you've been the beneficiary of an unjust system, and what do you do with that? Rob Bell says this: our tendency in the midst of suffering is to turn on God, to get angry and bitter and shake our fist at the sky and say, God, you don't know what it's like. You don't understand. You have no idea what I'm going through. You don't have a clue how much this hurts. The cross is God's way of taking all of our accusations, excuses, and arguments. The cross is God taking on flesh and blood and saying, me too. I hate this part because I can't get through it. The girl with the burns from the photograph, she did survive. 14-month hospital stay, 17 surgical procedures, including skin transplants. She was able to return home. She went to study medicine in Vietnam at university, but the government pulled her out to use her as a propaganda tool against the evil West. And so she wasn't able to finish her studies, but later on the government gave her permission to continue her studies in Cuba, another communist country. And despite a long-held belief that she would never marry because of her disfigured body, in Cuba she met another Vietnamese student named Hue, and they got married. And they were on their way to their honeymoon in Moscow, another communist country, and they did a stopover in Gander, Newfoundland. You know the musical Come From Away? Yeah, the same Gander, Newfoundland. And it was in Gander, Newfoundland, they left the plane and applied for asylum to the Canadian government. The Canadian government granted it. And today they live in Ajax, Ontario. Kim wrote that the trauma she suffered in the napalm strike, it still requires regular treatment, but that the psychological trauma was greater. She says this: even worse than the physical pain was the emotional and spiritual pain. After living for 40 years being known as the Napalm Girl, the thing that solved that was her conversion to Jesus. She became a follower of Jesus. She credits him with healing her psychological trauma. She says this: my faith in Jesus Christ is what has enabled me to forgive those who wronged me, no matter how severe those wrongs were. And she also says this: forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. We would not have war at all if everyone could learn how to live with true love, hope, and forgiveness. If that little girl in the picture can do it, ask yourself, can you? So what do we do? We've all suffered. We suffer from natural things and accidents, and we suffer from the malevolence of other people, and we suffer from the things we do ourselves, and we suffer to stay away from temptation, not give in to it. But we take our suffering to God. We live in forgiveness, not vengeance. We appeal to the blood of Jesus, not the blood of Abel. We acknowledge our part to play. We've all played a part in the world's injustice. But we live the forgiveness life for others and for ourselves. That means that there's people here that need to stop punishing themselves. If God can forgive you, why will you not forgive yourself? Take the opportunity to step into mercy instead of persisting on that path to destruction. God will fix the world. Be on his side. There are people here that you may have grown up in church and thought, you know, yeah, I'm there, I'm good. But you're not. There's something that you're not on side with God, and if you don't get on side with God, you're heading the wrong way, and you will be When he fixes the world, you might be on the wrong side of that. When he's fixing a situation that's right around you right now, you might be on the wrong side of that. There's an end date to God's patience. So how do you get on the wrong side? It's a whole life thing. And it's as simple as ABC. Admit that you are on the wrong path. Admit that there's something in your life that needs to change, and it needs to change today. And then believe that God has a better life for you. I'm not saying God has an easy life for you. God has a better life for you. Believe that that's possible through Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus' death overcomes the cry for injustice through God's forgiveness and mercy, and then see, commit to the life that he has for you to live. You can't live the old way and the new way at the same time. Commit to his family. Commit to following him. Commit to his direction. Commit to his values. And it's just as simple as making that decision. I choose to do this. But sometimes we make that decision and then we forget that we've made that decision and we pretend it doesn't happen. You have to actually take a step. You have to do something. And this is what we are at Crossland Church. We're all about. We're a community of people striving to follow Jesus, striving to live God's life for us. And so to enforce that decision, you need to take a physical action. Either tell somebody, tell one of the people on staff here, but the easiest mechanism we have for you is to go onto crosslands.live, and there's a box that says follow Jesus. Click that, fill out your information, and we will help you move forward in that decision. All of us tend to keep a list of the wrongs that were done us, and I would encourage you to clean the track record. I want you to erase the list of injustices that you have incurred. Live the life of forgiveness. We have a couple of minutes. We have some text messages here. Your mobility bill is due. Okay. Thanks for that. I'm puzzled about your statement about oppression and suffering being circular because the victim becomes the oppressor of the future. Are you suggesting that suffering is not really caused by oppression? To use the illustration of Christians who are being persecuted around the world today, does that mean they could be the oppressor of the future? I think you answered late in the message. Okay. Yeah, I'm not saying that is the way it is. I'm saying that's the way some people say it is. That the only cause of suffering is through somebody becoming the oppressor. And there's very few cases in history where the oppressors are overthrown without a whole lot of violence and damage. South Africa is one anomaly, although things are starting to go bad there as well. But when Nelson Mandela took charge and pursued reconciliation rather than vengeance, it was a pretty big deal. Okay, you spoke the words, Holy Spirit, on my heart this morning. But again, you said the words already, but someone still has not taken action. Please encourage the person to follow the nudging and feel their heart, the pit in their heart. Jesus' arms are open. He forgives you. You are not too far. I tried to ignore the nudging, but I could not. Okay, so somebody is sharing a message. So God speaks to us, individuals. It's a message to the church. And so this is a message to the church that there's somebody here that is, you're ignoring that feeling in your heart to respond to Jesus. And I want to encourage you, do that before time runs out. We never know. We never know how long we have. We really don't. I'm also going to read a text message from the first service, and somebody let me know that Kim, the woman in my message today, is actually speaking in Newmarket at another church sometime soon. So I've asked them to send me the promo material for that, and we'll post it on the Facebook page. So if you're following Cross and Church on Facebook, then keep an eye out for that, because that would be something to see. Okay, I'm going to ask that you'd stand. We're going to close the service. And as a reminder, we always we want everybody here at Cross and Church to feel like you have the opportunity to belong, to be welcome. And to that end, we encourage and invite everyone here to find one person you've never met before, have a meaningful conversation with them, not just a hello, how are you, I'm fine, great, and walk away. You know, let's get to know one another and care for one another. We just ask you to do that in the lobby, because when the service is done, Theater One becomes a prayer room. And there are people here that maybe all over again need to give to God the injustices we've experienced and receive from him. Not, I don't mean just receive his forgiveness, because we already have that, but receive from him the forgiveness that he has for everybody, that we would be able to be forgivers. We receive his mercy so we can be merciful, so we can live the life of Jesus. And maybe you just need to wrestle with that. Maybe you need to spend some time in God's presence. And so we want to encourage you to do that here in Theater One when the service is done. We all have a choice. Are you willing to live in mercy and forgiveness? Are you willing to give God the permission to deal with the injustice you've faced rather than holding on to it yourself? And the second thing is, what is it in your life you need to adjust before your time runs out? What is it you need to submit to God before his end date shows up? Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you are a God of mercy and justice. Father, that you make things right, but that you are so merciful to us, and you have given us time and you've given us a way out. You are rescuing us. You have rescued us. You will rescue us from that final judgment. And that in Jesus, we are in the right. Father, you've given us that as a status, as a standing. And Father, I ask that you would increasingly help us to give you our values and ideas and behaviors, so that who we are and what we do aligns with that status. That Jesus would be increasingly visible in our lives and in our community here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.